We do a lot of things in our men's meeting, a lot of different things, but primarily what we do on Saturday nights is calibrate our minds. You know, our minds have to be calibrated like everything has to be calibrated so that our hearts are right when it comes to worship on Sunday. It's real easy to have a routine where Saturday night is fundamentally busy about things that don't have anything to do with eternity. And so what we've been doing for several years in our men's meeting, just to let my new brothers know, is we gather together, and often I will teach a theology class on a strict subject of theology, but we've taken a break and we are doing what is called an indicatives class. An indicatives class is taking those portions of Scripture where the Lord says, you and I are this, that, or the other. Indicatives are states of being and conditions that God describes often under metaphors like you are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. You are the servants of the living God. You are children of the Most High God. You are the temple of the Almighty. And we have a plethora of, in the Scriptures, of what God characterizes us as. Trees of righteousness, vines and what have you. Just several metaphors. And we have learned a lot over the last year from several men who have been given assignments to speak to us with regards to what we are in Christ in the eyes of God. Tonight, we will look at the metaphor of Abraham's seed. It is more than a metaphor. We are truly Abraham's seed, as the Scripture says. If you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise of God. So I'm going to be reading in Genesis chapter 15, a portion of Scripture, and then we will pray our brother Adrian up to speak to us tonight. Genesis chapter 15. I'll read verses 1 through verse 16. Genesis 1 through verse 16. No, I want to read Genesis 1 through 18. That'll work. A very significant portion of Scripture, a very important epic in biblical history. When God establishes a covenant with Abraham, he doesn't make the covenant with Abraham. He establishes the covenant with Abraham, but the covenant is not made with Abraham. We'll get a chance to see what that means. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me you have given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is my heir. That's the custom of the law. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be your heir. But he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if you are able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. You shall go to thy father's house in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed, watch this, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river of Euphrates. He goes on to name the rest of them all the way through verse 21, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Let's pray for our brother. Father, we do ask that you give our brother peace in his heart, joyful awe as he shares the word with us. We ask that you speak through him to bless our souls, guide us into the glories of your beauty and your grace, so that our souls can once again be refreshed by your redemptive purposes in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys give our brother a hand. Make it work for yourself.
How you guys doing?
All right.
You guys hear me okay? All right. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 15. Let's get this set. My indicative tonight is on the seed, and there are three aspects of the seed that I want to deal with tonight. Can everybody see the board at this angle? Okay. All right. Okay, the first aspect is the physical seed, national Israel. Is that better? I got to be able to see it myself. Okay. Then the second aspect is the spiritual seed, the elect. And then the third aspect that I want to deal with tonight is the ultimate seed, which is Christ. This portion of scripture in Genesis chapter 15, this is about 10 years after the Lord called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and after about 9 or 10 years, Abraham is still anticipating the fulfillment of this promise, the coming of this promise. And so we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. The word of the Lord here is Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by the Word, and there was nothing made that was not made by the Word. This here demonstrates the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no manner in which God speaks to His people other than through His Son, Christ being the mediator between God and man. So here, Christ, on behalf of his father, is speaking to Abraham here. In verse 1 it says, after these things the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. A couple of things to hone in on here is where he says, fear not. One, he's telling Abram not to fear because of the awesomeness of God's presence. Oftentimes when you go through the scriptures, in fact, every time you go through the scriptures, when you see God show up and reveal himself to a person, he has to tell that person not to fear because of the awesomeness and the dreadfulness of his presence. But also, this has very much to do with what happened in Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham's nephew Lot was taken captive. Kedar-Laomer and three other kings had gone to war with Sodom. Sodom was under the rule of Kedar-Laomer for 12 years. In the 13th year, they rebelled. And in year 14, Sodom ended up going to war with Kedar-Laomer and his kings in the Vale of Siddim. Well, Lot was taken captive, and the word got back to Abraham. So Abraham mounted up 318 men, a special force team, goes down and delivers Lot and the women and the possessions and delivered them and brought them back. And in the back of Abram's mind, he may very well have been wondering if there was going to be a retaliation that was going to take place by those Confederate kings, because he slew Kedar-Laomer and the kings that were with him. And so the comfort here that would arise in Abram's mind is that the Lord was his shield. He was his protector. Right. The other thing here is I see propitiation here. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't he the great shield between us and the wrath of God? That's Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. It says that a soft answer turns away wrath. Jesus Christ, in the form of weakness, laid down his life at Calvary's tree and thereby turned away God's anger and God's wrath from us. That's a good shield, isn't it? That's Christ. And that not only that, but he says, and I'm your exceeding great reward. After Abram came back from the battle with Kedar-Laomer, he came back. The king of Sodom went out to meet him and he said, look, you just give me the people and you can take the goods. He wanted to reward him for his services, and Abram wouldn't take the reward, because in Genesis 13, God had told Abram that the people of Sodom were exceeding wicked, exceeding wicked. And so what this demonstrates here is that Abraham had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Because not only did he not want to even give the impression that he was in cahoots or that he was going to form a league with those who hate God, because light has no fellowship with darkness, but also because he was laying up for himself treasures in heaven and not on earth. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasures for yourself in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts and thieves do not break through and steal. You see that? And so the same thing with the believer. If we're truly committed to Christ, we've taken up our cross to follow after him, we have an allegiance and a commitment to him, even if it requires us denying ourselves and laying down our life. And actually, that is what it requires. Isn't that right? And so Abraham's not going to in any way form an allegiance with this man, because the Bible says he that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. That's Proverbs 13:20. So even just here, the first verse, we can see that Abraham was a man of integrity. He was a man of commitment to Christ. So he says, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. So Christ is our reward. Christ is our reward. But the one thing I want to hone in on is who this Abram is, because in verse one, it said, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. So who is Abram? If you look at point one on your outline, who is Abram or who is Abraham? It says Abraham was a Gentile, a heathen, pagan idolater from Ur of Chaldees, who along with his countrymen, culture, and family worshipped idols until the Lord called him. So before salvation, Abraham worshipped idols with his family, with his countrymen. He didn't know God. He was just like the rest of us, dead in trespasses and sins in false religion, along with his family and his countrymen. And the Lord had come to him and called him out of his country. Go down to verse 7. Okay. I will use the table. Man. Okay. All right. Yeah. Because he's embarrassed now. No, this is good, right? Okay, this is stable right here. All right. So verse 7 tells us, it says, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit. The Ur was in Babylon. This was Babylon, Mesopotamia. This was about 640 miles east of Jerusalem, on the east side of the Arabian Desert. So God came to Abram in the Ur of the Chaldees and called him out. I want to show you something. It's beautiful. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Again, this Abraham is an example for all those who would be saved after him. He worshipped idols. He didn't know God. God came to him. And look at verse 1. It says, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I'll show you. Who called who? Did Abraham come to God or call God, or did God call Abraham? That's clear, right? God came to him, right? The same way God marks us out. God chooses us. We don't choose God. God chooses us. That's clear from this, right? Okay. So this passage here teaches election. This passage here teaches that God irresistibly calls his sheep, calls his people out of the world, out of spiritual darkness, and translates us into the kingdom of light. The apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Isn't that what he said? Abraham here is being sanctified. Isn't he being called out? Sanctification has three aspects to it. It means to be set apart, it means to be cleansed, and it means to be used. Set apart, cleansed, and used. And even in this account here, Genesis chapter 3, Abraham experiences all three aspects of this sanctification. See, so he calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and the Ur. Like I said, this is modern-day Iraq, Mesopotamia. And in this region of the world, they were polytheistic. They worshipped idols, all kinds of different gods. But specifically, they worshipped fire. And the term Ur in the Hebrew actually means fire or flame. Now, I just mentioned ago that Abraham was an example for all those that be saved after him, right? Okay. So if God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and therefore he called him out of the fire. Isn't that how God calls us out? The fire? Isn't that right? Jude, verse 22. It says, on some having compassion, making a difference, and others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, even hating the garment spotted by the flesh. Before salvation, we're under the fiery indignation and wrath of God, and he has to come and call us out of the fire. Isn't that right? That's a beautiful example, isn't it? Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. So he goes through the bars of the prison house of hell and delivers us out and sets the captive free. You see it? Okay, so he calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And then verse 2, he says, I will make of you a great nation. There's the promise. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, watch this. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You know what he did? He just preached the gospel to Abraham. This is before the law. He just that, you know what that tells? God's a preacher. God's a preacher. He preached the gospel to him. And he says, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So I mentioned that not only did he mark Abraham out as his elect, not only did he sanctify him, but he preached the gospel. Because in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, the verse that I just quoted, the next verse, it says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the means that God uses to call his elect out, Abraham being his elect, is the gospel. That's the means that God uses. Isn't that what he used to bring us here? He called us out by the gospel. So how is this the God? Okay, point two in your outline. How did God call Abraham out of the fire? He called Abram out of the just as he calls us out of the flame, the wrath of God. B, the means God uses to call us is the gospel. So where is the gospel in verse 3? It says, I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In a few moments, we'll be looking at Galatians chapter 3, where Paul actually tells us that this was the gospel here. So how is where he says that to Abraham, in thee? That preposition is huge. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How is that the gospel? In Abraham, was a seed. In Abraham was the Messiah. In Abraham, who was one who was going to come out of his loins, was going to come into the world and live out a perfect, impeccable, spotless life in total conformity to the law of God for 33 and a half years. And then he was going to go to Calvary's tree and offer himself up a ransom for many, lay down his life at the cross, be buried, raised again on the third day, enter back into heaven where he started it all. And by faith in him, who he is and what he did for sinners, we would be justified from all sins from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. Do you see it? By looking to Christ, we would be justified from all things. So this scripture is foretelling how God would justify the heathen through faith in that Christ. It's only by a look. We're justified from all sins by simply looking to Christ. Jesus said in Isaiah 45, 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Isn't that comforting? You don't do anything. You just trust Christ. The work's done. Are you trusting Christ? We're not here. We're not trusted in our works, are we? Because the Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. But his was pleasing to the Father. But here he was promising that there was one in Abraham who would come into the world and justify all who trusted in Christ. Go ahead and go back to chapter 15. Thank you. Verse 2. It says, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? Now, you've made this promise to me. It's almost 10 years. I'm getting old. I'm about 84. Sarah's 84. I'm getting old. She's old. My loins are as good as dead. Her womb, for the most part, is dead. And we're getting up. But you've made this promise to us that there was one in us who was going to. How is this going to get done? He's going to come into the world through us. Is it that you're going to fulfill the promise through my steward, through my servant? Is it going to come through him? This is what Abram's thinking. In verse 3, Abram said, behold, to me you've given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. So what he's teaching Abraham is that heirship comes from sonship. There had to be an ontological connection between Abraham and the seed that would come out of him. The inheritance could not come through the steward because the steward represents the law. If you look in verse 2, that word steward, it corresponds with the schoolmaster in Galatians chapter 3 and the tutor and the governor in Galatians chapter 4. The tutor and the governor in Galatians chapter 4 was a slave. He was a trusted slave. He was like a butler. And his job was to take care of the child and raise him up, put parameters around him, and keep him and instruct him until he was old enough to receive the inheritance. But the inheritance did not come through that schoolmaster. It didn't come through that tutor. His job was just to prepare him, put parameters on him, hem him up, and fence him in until the inheritance would come. And then he would leave that schoolmaster and receive his inheritance. You see that? So if God would have accommodated Abraham here, what he would have taught is that the inheritance comes through works. That the inheritance comes through keeping the law. The inheritance could not come through the steward, otherwise we'd be saved by works. But the Bible says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, to him his faith is counted for righteousness. It's only through faith in Christ. See it? That's why he had to tell him no here. So, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. Verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. Verse 6, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. This takes us to point 3. Why is Abraham important? Why is he important? Well, A, he's the first man singled out and designated as the progenitor of the Messiah. He's the first one singled out and designated as the progenitor of the Messiah. He would come into the world as the seed of Abraham, the son of Abraham, and God marked him out as the one who would beget that Messiah who would come into the world. That's the first thing. Point B, why else is he important? He's our father by example. Abraham's called our father. He's our father by example. He's not our physical father, but he's our father by example. How is that? Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 8 who argued with him about being the seed of Abraham or being the children of Abraham. He says, you are the children of Abraham, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. In John 8:37. So he says, you're the physical offspring. You're the physical children of Abraham, the sperma. But then in verse 39, he says, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. What were the works of Abraham? Let me tell you, he believed on Christ. He believed on Christ. He trusted in the Lord Jesus. He obeyed Christ. He submitted to Christ. He followed Christ. And everybody who is a child of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, will follow in the footsteps of Abraham. You'll trust Christ for your salvation. You'll believe on him and you'll follow him. Just like when parents have children, their children tend to take on their characteristics and attributes. They resemble them. They follow in their footsteps. And I'm seeing that with my children in a good way and in a bad way. They like me in a good, they like a mirror. So that it's humbling, but it's true. So in John chapter 8, what the Lord Jesus was saying, you're the physical offspring, but you're not the technon. And there are four aspects to the believer. The newborn believer, brand new believer is nepios, the brand new newborn. Then there is the paideion, which is the age of discipline and the age of chastisement, the age of instruction. And then there's the third stage, which is the technon. It's a term of endearment. It's a relational term. But that third stage happens to be that age where you begin to mature and take on the characteristics and attributes of God. And what the Lord Jesus was saying is that if you were the technon, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do what Abraham did if you are the technon as you claim to be. And then the fourth stage is the huios, the more mature, most mature status is the huios. And so he's saying you're demonstrating that you're not the children of Abraham because you don't believe on me. And you're demonstrating you're not the children of God because if you were God's children, you would love me. Okay, so 3B, he's our father by example. B1, he's the first person in the Bible said to believe. That word believed here in Genesis 15:6, look at it. It says, and he believed in the Lord. That's the first time in the Bible that word believed is used. There's a lot of firsts here in Genesis chapter 15, the first time. The first person the Bible said to believe. So this is he was a premier example in the Old Testament of a believer, the quintessential example of a believer. He wasn't the first person to believe God, Adam, Enoch, Noah, and many others before him, but he was marked out and propped up by the Holy Spirit as an example. And that's what I want to get into right now. Why did God mark out this account in Genesis chapter 15 for us? Okay. Point two, it says, this is the first recorded testimony of one said to be justified by faith. See it? And then the first recorded account of imputed righteousness. So, my question is, we know that Abraham believed in Genesis chapter 12. Because when God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he actually came out. Now, if he said, yeah, I believe you, but I'm staying here, I'm not leaving, we know he wouldn't have truly believed, right? Okay. But the fact that in Genesis 12:4 that he actually followed God and came out proved that he actually believed. Why didn't the scripture say in Genesis chapter 12 that he was justified? It doesn't say until Genesis chapter 15. Verse 6, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. The Holy Spirit purposely marked out Genesis 15, verse 6 to tell us that he was credited with righteousness instead of the account of Genesis 12. That's peculiar. But the reason why the Holy Spirit did that, let me show you. Verse at the end of verse 5, when he told Abraham to tell the stars, if you be able to number them, so shall your seed be. Verse 6, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. So his faith in verse 6 was connected with the seed in verse 5. That seed is Christ. What this teaches us is justification only comes through faith in the seed. Justification only comes in connection to Christ. And this is why the Holy Spirit marked this text of scripture out to tell us Abraham was justified rather than the Genesis 12 account. He was justified back then in Genesis 12. But this one here is explicitly propped up for us to see that his faith was specifically connected to that seed, which is Christ. Do you see that? The other thing that's amazing here is this is the second time in the Bible that term stars is used. And we know that the believers are stars. We dwell in heavenly places in Christ. So when he tells Abraham that his seed would number like the stars, the reason why that's mentioned here is because our heavenly status has everything to do with our connection to the seed. We're only seated in heavenly places because of our position in Christ. When Jesus rose again on the third day, he ascended back up into the heavenlies and us in him. Isn't that right? So Ephesians 1 verse 3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So the believers are stars positionally in Christ. Okay. So, verse 6, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Again, this is the first example of imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is credited to Abraham, and the law wasn't given yet. So there was no law yet. So Abraham hadn't kept any commandments. He hadn't performed any good works. And Abraham said, "You trust Christ, you're good to go." That's it. He hadn't done anything. Isn't that amazing? Okay. Let me show you Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul refers back to Abraham's justification, because in Galatians, Galatians is about justification by faith in Christ alone, apart from works. So the Apostle Paul established the Galatian churches on grace, and then false teachers, Judaizers, would come in behind Paul and say, "Well, yeah, faith in Christ is good, but it's not enough. You still have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised." So what Paul does is he goes back to the original example of how Abraham was justified. And he says, okay, let's see how Abraham was justified. And then we have to compare that with what these Judaizers are saying. Okay, if you look at Galatians 3 verse 6, it says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." See, all he did was believe the gospel. Verse 7, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." So we are the children of Abraham by faith in Christ, the offspring of Abraham. Okay, verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith," see it? Justification through faith, "preached before the gospel unto Abram." See that? So this tells us that that account of Genesis 12 verse 3 was God preaching the gospel to Abraham. This was 430 years before Moses wasn't even born yet. So there was no law. "So he preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." Verse 9, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." That blessing that he's talking about is the spirit of justification. The spirit of justification. Verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them." If you're in your own time, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 28 were blessings and cursings. So annexed to the law was cursings if you didn't keep it perfectly. This is interesting. Deuteronomy 28 is 68 verses. The first 14 verses are blessings. The last 54 verses are cursing. Would you sign that contract? Are you kidding? If you break one aspect of it, you're cursed. You're cursed of God. You're doomed. That's from birth until death. Really, how many, raise your hand if you would sign that contract. But the Jews were so righteous in their own eyes when they heard, "Oh yeah, we'll do it. Give it to you. I'll sign right there on the dot." Isn't that crazy? It's not possible. Not possible. Not that way. Verse 11. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Okay, look at verse 12. "And the law is not of faith." So Paul here in this account is juxtaposing the law and faith as two hostile enemies. So in this aspect, in this one aspect, we can be considered antinomian, if they want to call us that, in this one regard, is faith without works. But I want you to see verse 12. He says, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." So if you keep that law perfectly, then life is yours. The man that doeth them, that man is Christ. that man is Christ, that the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ earned the right to give us everlasting life because he kept all of God's commandments perfectly. Perfectly. And so he could say to us, because I live, you shall live also. Isn't that right? Didn't he earn the right to give eternal life to whoever he would? That's right. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's substitution. Christ traded places with the sinner. He took our sins upon him and took the wrath that was due to us. Through faith in Christ, credited us with his perfect righteousness. And based on his merits and his works, we get into heaven because of what Jesus did. And all we do is look to him. Then that's it, almost too good to be true. That's crazy, isn't it? I can't imagine myself being righteous in God's sight at all. Not in myself, but in my substitute I am. And you are too, if you're trusting Christ. You don't feel righteous though, do you? Aren't you thankful it's not a feeling? It don't matter how you feel. It don't matter how you feel. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise through our good works. Is that what it said? They don't say that, huh? Okay. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, through the hearing of faith, through the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or addeth thereto. So just like two men would make a contract or a covenant, and once that contract or covenant is made, there's no breaking it. There's no varying it or altering it. It's set. And so in the very same way, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit made the covenant of grace from before the foundation of the world, and there was no altering that or changing that. Even the law coming years, hundreds of years later could not change it or alter. Does that make sense? The law was just designed to be the schoolmaster, to convince us of sin, to be a magnifying glass, to show us our deformity and our need for a Savior, to cause us to run to Christ. That's all. And then verse 16, then I'll take you back. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. That's the elect. The seed there is the elect. All those that were in Christ. And Christ was in Abraham. So Christ came out as the offspring of Abraham. We were in Christ, and therefore we came out as the offspring of Christ. And verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is who? Christ. Okay, go back to Genesis chapter 15. Point C on your outline, Abraham brought into the eternal covenant of grace between the Father and the Son. So Abraham had this promise made to him by God telling him that his seed would number like the stars in the sky. Verse 7, he says unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit. Now watch verse 8. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? How shall I know? This is not unbelief. Because verse 6 says he believed. He's just asking for more information and more data so he could come to a fuller understanding of what this means. So there is a distinction, not a difference, but there's a distinction between believing and knowing. It's impossible to believe without knowing some things. But it's possible to know a whole lot of things and not believe. For example, you believe on the Son of God, right? He's eternal God, isn't he? He put your sins away at the cross. Can you believe that? But do you and I know everything there is to know? See? So God, help me to understand it clear. Help me to understand it better. Give me more a comprehensive understanding of the gospel. Even though yet I'm trusting in Christ and am a believer in the seed of Abraham. Okay. So God accommodates this question. Verse 9, watch what he does. He says, and he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So what God's getting ready to do is give Abraham a visual emblem of the eternal covenant that he had already made with the Son back in eternity. He's just doing this for Abraham's benefit. He's giving them a visual emblem. This was a nomadic covenantal ceremony that they would often do in the Eastern cultures at this time. So Abraham would be familiar with this. Very interesting. Take a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old. All these animals were used for sacrifices in the Old Testament. All these animals here point to the sacrifice of Christ. As the Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats never put away sin, but that one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by one offering has forever perfected them that are sanctified, all these sacrifices point to Christ. The other thing is, they were all 3 years old. Why do you think they were 3 years old? Not only because it was when they were in their strength, because it was after Christ's 3 years of perfect ministry that he offered up his life a ransom for many. It was after 3 years of ministry that Christ laid down his life for his people. The other thing here is these animals were tamed animals. They weren't wild animals that had to be captured. They were tamed, which means they would willingly give themselves up to be sacrificed and to be killed. Does that point to Christ too? Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And he also said in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He came to lay down. It wasn't taken from him. He came to give it. The other thing, the turtle dove and the pigeon also point to Christ, because remember at Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1, when John the Baptist baptized him and he came out of the water. That's one person. That's the Son. God the Father spoke from heaven. That's two people. The Holy Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove. That's three people. There's your Trinity. But he specifically came down in the form of a turtle dove or a pigeon on purpose. And the reason why is because in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 5, if a person could not afford a sheep or a goat for a sacrifice, God would allow them to bring two turtle doves or two pigeons because it was cheaper. If you were poor and you couldn't afford the goat or the sheep, God would accept of you two turtle doves or two pigeons. He would accept that sacrifice. And that represented that Jesus Christ came to be a sacrifice for poor sinners. Sinners that don't have righteousness. Sinners that don't have anything to offer to God. Come buy wine and milk without money. That's what he's talking about. See, isn't that beautiful? He came for people like us that just don't got it. We don't have it, right? Christ has got it for us. So all these things here are pointing to Christ. So he goes through this ceremony, cuts the animals up. Verse 10, it says, he took unto him all these, divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. So these animals are cut up, lined up here, imagining it would look something like this. They'd be pieces on this side, pieces on this side. So Abraham's thinking, okay, I'm getting ready to walk through with God. We're going to make this covenant. Not so fast. In verse 11, when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. The fowls of the air always come to distract us, to take our eyes off of Christ. The sower that sowed the seed in Mark chapter 4, when the seed fell on the wayside, the fowls of the air came down. So Satan and our fallen nature does everything it can to distract us, to take our eyes off the sacrifice, which was what Abraham was focused on. Isn't that right? And he waved those away. Verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. The deep sleep here also lines up with Abraham's great-grandfather, Adam, who was put to sleep so Eve could be given life. That was a picture of the resurrection. Christ had to be put to death for us, that Eve, the church, us, the bride of Christ, could be given life. Abraham is put to sleep here because the conditions of the covenant cannot be satisfied without the death of the testator. Abraham had to be put to sleep here, which is a picture of Jesus Christ, who had to be put to sleep for us in order for us to receive the inheritance that was in the contract. He had to be put to death for us. Here he's put to sleep. Sleep in the Bible is a euphemism for death. The great horror here, not only God's awesome presence, terrible presence, but because of the sacrifice. The sacrifice here points to Calvary. If you had to mark out one place in your Bible, the one place where the holiness of God is revealed more than any place, where would it be? At the cross, right? At the cross. So the sacrifice here showed the holiness of God. He didn't even spare his own son, but he poured out his wrath on Christ for us. That's what this is pointing to. The holiness of God at Calvary's tree. That's what the sacrifice here is pointing to. Verse 13, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them and shall afflict them 400 years. So you see the physical seed there, right? Because the physical descendants of Abraham were down in Egypt for over 400 years. They were afflicted. They were slaves under Pharaoh, right? But the other thing that's interesting here is the seed is not mentioned until the blood is shed and the sacrifice is made, and then the seed is mentioned. Because it's only through the death of Christ, because he made his soul an offering for sin, that he would see his seed and prolong his days. That's Isaiah 53, verse 10. Do you see it? That's the elect in Christ, only given life by the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Verse 13, he says unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. God judged Egypt. He tore Egypt up with those 10 plagues, didn't he? And then the great substance, didn't Israel come out with silver and gold and raiment, right? They borrowed from the Egyptians. That points to the physical, but it also points to the spiritual riches we have in Christ because of what he did for us at the cross. Okay. Verse 15, and you shall go to your fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And then verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. What happened to Abraham? He was asleep, right? So Abraham didn't walk through the pieces. So the burning lamp and the smoking furnace go through the pieces. The smoking lamp and the burning furnace represent God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who made the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. God made the covenant with his Son. That's why the burning lamp and the smoking furnace walked through. Abraham didn't go through. So God had made the covenant with himself. Abraham entered into a covenant that was already made from before the foundation of the world. Okay. Now, how does the burning lamp and the smoking furnace represent the great three in one? The smoking furnace, what's in a smoking furnace? Fire. Where were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into? The fire. Isn't that right? God is fire. He's like fire. The Hebrews 12 says our God is a consuming fire. John the Baptist says when Christ come, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The furnace here also represents the sufferings. The Bible teaches that when the Israelites were down in Egypt, that they were in a furnace for the afflictions and sufferings that they went through. And also the burning lamp here, because God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So this represents God making the covenant with himself. Abraham just sees this visual to confirm to him that the covenant was already made back in eternity. Abraham just enters into this covenant that was already made because he was the elect of God, the seed of God. Let me have you go down to point four. See how much time I got. Who is Abraham's seed? I want to deal with these last three and I'll be done. This is my last point. The first one, national Israel. I want to deal with these three. Can I get you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 10? This will be my last point for tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 10. In this last portion of Deuteronomy chapter 10, God reminds Israel of their election and the miracles that he did for them in bringing them out of Egypt. And then there's something I want to show you here, starting in verse 14. It says, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, your God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To love them, he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. See that? So the first aspect he's referring to, the physical seed, national Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham. Okay? Verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regards not persons nor takes reward. He does execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, and giving him food and raiment. That's the gospel too. Don't we feed on Christ? Isn't he the bread of life? And the raiment is the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that right? Didn't he provide that for us in Christ? Verse 19, love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. See that? Physical Israel. Verse 20, thou shalt fear the Lord your God, and him shall you serve, and to him shall you cleave, and swear by his name. I want you to see these last two verses. He is your praise, and he is your God, that has done for thee these great and terrible things which your eyes have seen, when he destroyed Egypt, part of the Red Sea for them. Verse 22, ready? Your fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. That's 70, right? Okay, 70 people. And now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven for multitude. So 70 descendants of Abraham, 70 went down into Egypt, dead as it were, buried in Egypt. 70 people, 2 million came out. You see the gospel there, don't you? Okay, why 70? 7 in the scripture is perfection. Perfection, perfect fullness. 10 in the scripture is completion. 7 times 10 gives us 70. It represents a perfect sowing, a perfect and entire and complete atonement by the Lord Jesus Christ, because his seed that went down into the ground. He said in John 12, verse 24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it does what? It brings forth much fruit. All of the elect, an innumerable amount of elect from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation who were in Christ. When Christ came out, what did they do? They came out. You see it? So the physical deliverance of Egypt in the Old Testament was a foreshadow and a picture of our resurrection in Christ. We're the first fruits of Christ's resurrection. Isn't that right? That's James 1:18. James 1:18. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Of his creatures. So when Christ came out, we came out. Isn't that beautiful? Luke 9 real quick. I'm almost done. Luke chapter 9. I want to show you something in Luke chapter 9. I want to look at the transfiguration real quick. This ties in perfectly with what we're talking about. I'm almost done. Luke chapter 9 verse 28. This is when the Lord Jesus took the three disciples up into the mount, in the mountain to be transfigured before them. And in verse 28, it says, and it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Our Lord was given to prayer, wasn't he? Are we supposed to follow in his footsteps? And this is God praying. He's God. But he was also 100% man. Verse 29, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. So he gave the disciples a glimpse of his transcendent glory. This is eternal God right here. Verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. Listen, okay, so you got the whole Old Testament and the whole New Testament here. Moses and Elias represent all the Old Testament. Moses represents the law. Elias here, Elijah in the Old Testament, who is the quintessential Old Testament prophet, he represents all the Old Testament prophets. So that's Genesis to Malachi right there testifying to Christ. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Didn't they testify to Christ here? Listen, you got the whole New Testament there. Peter, James, and John. Galatians 2 said they were the pillars of the New Testament church. You ready? That's the whole Bible testifying to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see it? That's the whole gospel right there. All the scriptures. Do all the scriptures point to Christ? John 5:39, you are searching the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. Psalms 40 verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written to me. Isn't that what he said? Okay, just one verse. Let me show you this. Verse 31. So he talked, there was a conversation he was having with Moses and Elias, and I like Luke. He gives us a lot of details. He tells us what they were talking about. Verse 31, it says, who appeared in glory, Moses and Elias, they were in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So they're talking about the crucifixion, huh? Which he should accomplish. So Calvary wasn't a failure. That was a success. That was an accomplishment. You see that? If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Now is the judgment of this world, and the prince of this world is what? He's cast out at Calvary. That was a victory for us, and us in him. See it? That word deceased there. See that word in verse 31, deceased? I'm almost done. It's the word Exodus. That Greek word Exodus. That points back to the Exodus account. So Jesus' crucifixion was the Exodus into glory, but it had to go through Calvary, and it was us in him. You see it? So when Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt, that was a picture of Jesus Christ through his resurrection, bringing us out of spiritual deadness, because we were buried in Egypt, but we rose with him. When he ascended into heaven to the right hand of God, we ascended with him to the right hand of God too. Isn't that right? See it? And then point B on your outline, the elect of God. We've been hitting on that a lot. So, but all I want to say about that is it's an innumerable number, an innumerable number. When he said, so can you count the stars? Your seed is going to number for multitude like the stars. So in Genesis chapter 13, he said we would number like the dust of the earth. In Genesis 15, he said we would number like the stars in the sky. Isn't that right? And even in our Deuteronomy chapter 10 account as well. Okay, and the last point I want to make here for time's sake is C, point C. Christ is that C. 2 Samuel 7, and I'm done. We're going to close here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. While you're turning to 2 Samuel chapter 7, I just want to throw one more thing at you, and we'll start closing up. You're turning to 2 Samuel 7. But remember, after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, what God said to the serpent, remember, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. That seed is Christ, right? It shall bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The bruised heel is something you can heal from, isn't that right? You can get over that. So on the third day, he rose from the grave, and he healed from that. But the bruised head, the crushed head, the smashed head was a wound that could not be healed from. The serpent was crushed. The works of the devil were destroyed at Calvary. Isn't that right? That's the seed. This is it. I'm going to stop here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the account in 2 Samuel where David wanted to build a temple for his God, for his Lord. And the prophet Nathan comes to David and prophesies to David. And I want to hone in on this right here. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. God wouldn't let him do it because he said, you are a bloody man. That's 1 Chronicles 22, 8. He says, you're not going to build a temple for me. You're a bloody man. You shed much blood. But Solomon would. But watch this seed here. And I'm done. Verse 12. And when your days be fulfilled and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Who is that? Is that Solomon? Now, Solomon is a physical seed, but that's not who he's talking about. Okay, I can prove it. Look at the next verse. He shall build a house for my name. That's the church of God. We are the temple of God, the house of God, and Christ dwells in us, doesn't he? Okay, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for a long time. It says forever, doesn't it? So it has to be somebody who ever lives. Who is that? That's Christ. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that right? Okay. Verse 14. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. Christ had no sin. He didn't commit any. How could this be pointing to Christ? Wasn't our sin credited to him as if he did it? Didn't he own our sin? He owned my sin. And then he gave us his righteousness. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. And with the stripes of the children of men, this points to his sufferings, the brutality that he suffered, and his crucifixion at the cross, foreshadowed hundreds of years before he came. Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Isn't Christ's throne established forever? If they can't take him off the throne, then they can't take us out of heaven. Isn't that right? Isn't that beautiful? And we rule and reign in Christ. Verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So the physical seed, the spiritual seed, and ultimately the ultimate seed, which is Christ. And us in him, he's the head, we're the body, and therefore we are the seed of Abraham. Amen.
offered.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you.
Was that good, brother? What do we call that? The gospel. Be quick to acknowledge what the gospel is versus what the gospel is not. I was talking to our Friday night Bible study class. We'll take a few minutes tonight to answer some questions, deal with some issues before we go on. I was talking to our Bible study class last night as we were working through other gospel themes as well. And I asked them, what is the gospel? And our Friday night Bible study hesitated a little bit. Now, we have about 120, 125 folks come out on Friday. And I've told you guys this many times as your pastor, that what you don't use, you what? And so the writer to the Hebrews says, be careful that you take heed, lest at any time what you heard should slip away. And so the child of God must always exercise his reflexive thoughts on axioms and principles that we know to be true, so that they come out of our mouth automatically. Not everyone knows what the gospel is. They don't. But you and I should know what the gospel is. And we should be able to say in a very succinct fashion that the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is not something else. The gospel, as its subject, is a person and his work, which is good news to sinners. There is no other news by which a sinner can be comforted except the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Now, come on now. Tell me, wasn't that message a blessing to your soul? Didn't it fully liberate you as it took you out of yourself and allowed you to see that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Him to the glory of God through us? That there's nothing about which God had promised in the Old Testament that He did not fulfill in His Son, Jesus Christ. Please remember, brethren, God has called you and I to the wonderful, glorious task of proclaiming Jesus Christ. I have had the blessed privilege of knowing our deacon, Adrian. I'm getting ready to call you Mr. Simmons, but the real Mr. Simmons is here. I've been knowing Adrian for, I don't know, how many years now? 12 years. And he'd been sitting under our ministry and my teaching for 12 years, and I was just sitting there thinking, how much of a blessing it is when a man takes his time and sits down under sound teaching and gets taught and wait on God. A lot of times people don't want to wait. But when you wait, God actually affirms the maturity by giving you the gospel. Nothing is more precious than for God to give you the gospel so that you can give it to somebody else. So that you can give it to somebody else. My heart was delighted. My heart was delighted. I want to just give you one other thing out of that text for your soul's blessing. It was a little bit ambiguous as he was working through this one statement. Go back to chapter 15. Just want to show you one thing. We'll take a few questions, but I want you to get this. This will be for your soul's edification. Because sometimes what we do is we struggle between two concepts. And the two concepts that we have a tendency to struggle with is the concept of faith and assurance. Faith and assurance. And Adrian was talking about how it's important for us to know that we can believe. And when we believe, there are some things we what? We know. That a person, however, can have knowledge and not be a what? Believer. However, in that text, when Abraham is asking, how shall I what? Know. Because he's already a believer. Verse 6 has said he believed God. That's what the text says, right? But Abraham is asking, how shall I what? That is a weakness on your part and mine. I want you to hear me now, brother. And this is what I loved about our Friday study last night. We're dealing with how God the Father deals with the sons of God. And he deals with us the same way he dealt with his son, Jesus Christ. You and I have weaknesses and infirmities. Don't ever doubt it. We have weaknesses and infirmities, and they actually are coupled with our believing. Am I telling the truth? We believe, but like that brother who had a real struggle with his child, help thou my what? And I told you before, don't be embarrassed about that juxtaposition, that tension. We're not perfect. And the faith that God gives us to believe on Christ is essential to our eternal salvation, because what that faith is doing is it's not resting on itself. It's resting on its object. And its object is Christ. Now here's what faith says when God gives it a promise. I want you to hear this now, because you do it whether you want to admit it or not. You do it. God will give you a promise, and you will say intuitively, if you don't say it audibly, well, how shall I know? Lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. Trial comes, you want to know. You really want, and here's the word that I want you to grasp, and I'll show you it in our text. The word know is not asking to believe, it's asking for assurance. Are you hearing me? And this is what we're dealing with in our text in 1 John. Because 1 John tells us that what God does for his son, what the Father always does for his son, is gives him what? Assurance. Even when Jesus started his ministry, and we just read it, where the heavens opened up and the dove came down to enable him to do his ministry, the Father had to declare plainly to the Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? That was necessary because the next event that Jesus would face is a temptation. Right? He had to know and be affirmed in his humanity of his sonship. And you and I do too. You and I have to have the tokens of God's promise made to us over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. What I loved about what Adrian said was this. We know that Abraham believed God because Abraham left when God said leave. That's biblical faith. We call it the obedience of faith. Not the obedience of works or law, the obedience of faith. He got up from his own country and left and went to a land that he didn't know anything about. That's faith. That's the journey we have. We're headed to where? Glory. But don't we need, on our way to glory, because the nature of our journey is a journey of what? Faith. And faith is the substance of things what? And the evidence of things what? Now, it's not real easy walking with your eyes closed all the time. It's not real easy walking with your eyes closed all the time. But that's what faith is. Walking with your eyes closed. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But from time to time in our walk of faith, like Abraham had here, because it was 10 years later, he's 87 years old, nothing happening, barren in himself, no evidence other than a word that he received 10 years earlier. And then here comes God saying, it's going to happen. He simply raised the question, can you assure me of that? Can you assure me of that? You got that? Can you assure me of that? Now, how do we know that? Now, you and I have been here many times before. I'm so thankful that God gives me a heart to enjoy the gospel, even if I've heard it 10,000 times. I'm so thankful he gives me a heart to enjoy the message of redemption, even though I've heard it 10,000 times. Now, follow this now. This is how you know you're right with God. When you can enjoy the gospel that you have always known. This is how you know you're right with God. When you get to where you can't enjoy the gospel, you have ceased to recognize your need of your Savior. You have suddenly been shifted to another place where your foundation is no longer the everlasting gospel of glory by which your soul is secured by the finished work of Jesus Christ. You and I are in trouble when we are no longer rejoicing in Christ. But now here's what Abraham did. Here's what God did for Abraham in this Genesis 15 account. And this is how, this is what I want you to grasp out of this before we're done. Verse 8 says, and he said, Lord God, this is Jehovah Elohim, whereby shall I know, this is Adonai Elohim, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? See it? How shall I know? Now look at what God responds to in verse 13. Here it is. Are you ready? And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety. Got it? Know of a surety. Now follow me now. What was the surety? What was the evidence? What was the token that God used to affirm to Abraham that God cannot lie, that what he says he will fulfill? It was a full illustration of a sacrifice that was laid out in the eyes of Abraham, of which Abraham understood, called a covenant between two, of which God set Abraham aside so that Abraham would not have fallen prey to thinking that the covenant promises were based upon Abraham's part of the obedience plus God's part of the obedience. He was given the privilege, like all of us are, to know that the promise is sure because God made it with himself. This is what our ladies are learning in the biblical theology class. That God, before the world began, established an eternal covenant. And it's via this eternal covenant that the Father and the Son and the Spirit agreed upon, for which he made the worlds by Jesus Christ, for which he draped the universe by Jesus Christ, for which he made all of the things that are in the world by Jesus Christ, who sustains all things. And the unfolding of human history is what we call the drama of redemption, by which God is unfolding and manifesting his glory through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one of the scripture saying, I come in the volume of the book is written of whom? Again and again and again, you and I are made to be assured, not by anything that's in us, but by what Christ has accomplished for us. How is assurance given to God's people? It's by a repeated and constant reminder that Christ did it all. That God the Father and God the Son accomplished our redemption by themselves, with us on the outside, and we are simply the beneficiaries of an eternal blessing. Because as soon as we get to thinking that this thing is upheld by something we do, assurance is lost. But when the gospel is preached in its full glory and manifestation in terms of that cooperative work between the Father, Son, and the Spirit of God, we know that it is all by grace. All by grace. All by grace. Amen. Any questions or anything we need to talk about? Any issues we need to talk about before we shut it down? My brother.
That he will do what he said he will do. 100%.
That's exactly what I'm saying. Let me repeat what's your name, my brother? I'll get it three times, huh?
Gabriel.
Gabriel is saying, Pastor, is what you're saying that anytime we find ourselves wavering in our faith, what God gives us in order to assure us that what he said will come to pass is a reminder of the finished work of Jesus Christ? Always. Every time that God needs to assure us of what he said he's going to do for us, he shows us an aspect of Christ's redemption for us. And there are multitudes of the symbols. I've been teaching our ladies this. God has shown us from Genesis to Revelation that he has a covenant, and he gives us covenant forms. He told Noah, I am no longer going to destroy the earth. I'll give you a rainbow as a sign. As he moved down the line, he told Abraham, you're going to have a child. And when you have a child, the one that's going to ultimately be the seed that I bring, circumcise every male child on the eighth day. That circumcision was a sign between God and Abraham. Had nothing to do with Israel. It had everything to do with God's promise to Abraham. And every child that was circumcised, when they knew that they were part of the lineage of Abraham, what they knew was, this circumcision that was done to me was not about me. It was about others who had made a covenant, and I'm just the beneficiary of that. Am I making some sense? And just like the children of Abraham were circumcised, you and I were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ as well, which means the foreskin of our Adamic nature was cut off so that in regeneration, you and I can believe the promises of God in the person of Christ. The beauty of the believer is that you and I are made to be partakers of a covenant that we didn't have anything to do with. You see the beauty of it? So 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20 says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. That means if we want to be sure that there's always a yes, we got to make sure that the locus of the promise is in Christ. And this is where we will get in trouble. It doesn't matter what it is we are fielding or considering or thinking in terms of life or in terms of circumstances. If we get our eyes off of Christ, we won't have the assurance, because Christ is God's assurance to us. And so we can really say this. When the Father tells us we are certain that we will have eternal life, listen to the basic principle. For God, that is the Father, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the assurance. That whosoever what? Believeth in Him. Who? The Son. Already has eternal life. So the believer must constantly look to Christ to have assurance of everything that God has said for him. Abraham's no different than you and I. Wasn't a blessing that you learned that Abraham is the first progenitor in the scriptures said to believe? I'll leave that alone because I'm dealing with our ladies on the whole issue of the covenant, and it's important for you and I to know that God doesn't do anything by mistakes, and that from Genesis to Revelation, we have contained in the Word of God the gospel of His glory in the person of Jesus Christ. If we don't have anything else to talk about, then we can just stand for prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. I thank You for my brothers and they're coming out. We thank You for our new brothers that come out and visit us as well. Spirit of God, do what only You can do for us as one sent by the Father and sent by the Son to seal our hearts with a knowledge of Your glory. Father, lead us to the well of grace by which we can drink daily and be strengthened to trust You. In all that we do, give us traveling mercies. Prepare our hearts to worship You tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brothers.